Now, let's remember our context. If you're new or visiting, we go through books of the Bible. We've been in Matthew since last January, and this helps us to see a clearer picture than if we just pulled a verse out of somewhere in this Bible and talked about it. We're seeing these verses in its context, in its history, so that we get a fuller picture of what is occurring in the text. Jesus, like every good Jewish man, he had begun his ministry, which was in the area of Galilee, north of Jerusalem. That's where most of what he did we read about in Matthew. But as a good Jewish man who was able, he would have gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover week. This is Jesus' last week on planet Earth before his crucifixion occurs. And he comes into Jerusalem with a bang, triumphant, riding a donkey, just like the scripture said the Messiah would. The people are picking up on the messianic signs. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David, have mercy on us." So he's being worshiped as the Messiah. As he enters, he goes straight to the temple, this house of the worship of God. And he sees that it's a circus, that it's not the house of prayer or house of worship that it should be. So he turns over money changers' tables, he fashions a whip, and he drives out animals and people who are buying and selling. And that way the court of Gentiles, the only place non-Jewish people had to worship, they had the room again to come in, and they gathered around Jesus. And this is where he began to teach them and heal them. Blind eyes were open, and the lame began to walk. Jesus was doing great things in the house that bore his name. And the Jewish leaders were indignant because of this. Even though Jesus was doing good things, he was messing up their system in the way they had always done things. So they came to him and they said, "Well, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do these things, to change what we've been doing?" And Jesus told three parables that exposed the hypocrisy and the stubbornness of the Jewish leaders. He showed in these parables how they only wanted what they want to preserve their ways, and they would, just like their fathers, they weren't coming to God to do things God's way. And the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they knew that Jesus was speaking about them. So today, beginning in verse 15, we're going to see two interactions now, because it's time for the Jewish leaders to strike back. That'd be a good Star Wars title, right? Pharisees strike back. It's time for them. They've been humiliated by Jesus. They've been called out by Jesus. Their methods and their traditions have been called out publicly by Jesus. So now it's their turn to come, to strike back, to humiliate Jesus, to show the crowds that maybe he's not everything they think he is. So, beginning in verse 15, then the Pharisees, they're the first to come and strike out, to lash out at Jesus. Now remember who the Pharisees are. We've seen them. Jesus has blistered them all the way back from chapter 5 of Matthew in his Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking out against the Pharisees and their co-partner, the scribes, the legalists. The Pharisees were the morally superior group in all of Israel. They were the ones that took great pride in how they dressed and how they positioned themselves and how they spoke and all of it, right? They had these long checklists of what it meant to be a good Jew, and they just checked off every box. They tithed on their mint and spices. They gave alms to the poor. I mean, they fasted twice a week. They were just the most morally superior people in the first century. They were greatly respected by the people in the first century because of how hard they worked at being good. It is the Pharisees that first went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Right? These morally superior men, we now see them. We see behind the scenes their motivations and their intentions as they're gathering behind closed doors in back rooms, plotting, trying to find some way to get rid of Jesus. Because Jesus is such a bad guy doing so many bad things. The Pharisees hate him. So they're plotting to find a way. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now this is important because the Pharisees were a very nationalistic Jewish people. They loved Israel. They believed God's hand was on Israel, but the Herodians were Jewish people that didn't mind being under the thumb of Rome. They supported Rome. They supported the Caesar. They supported Roman control over Israel. They thought it was better for Israel to be part of the Roman Empire. Again, we see how much the Pharisees hate Jesus because they're willing to lock arms and talk about bipartisan crossing the aisle. I mean, they are aligning themselves with a group that they never would have aligned themselves with ever under any other circumstance. But their shared hatred of Jesus, it just brings friends together. So the Pharisees come alongside with these Herodians and they say, every time I read this verse, there's this little character voice in my head. How many of you, do you remember the Three Amigos? You remember Jefe? Right? Would you say I have a plethora, right? You know, all that whole interchange. And Jefe's like, oh, I'm sorry, El Guapo. I do not have the superior intellect that you, right? That's the voice I hear when I read what they say to Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true. Right? It's what Jefe was doing to El Guapo. He's schmoozing. They're schmoozing him up. Teacher, we know that you are so true. I want you to look quickly at just Psalm 55 in verse 21. We're going to put it on the screen. Because their words, they've chosen eloquent, smooth, soft words, but there is the bite of a viper behind them. Their intentions are evil. As Psalm says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is how they come to Jesus. With the outer garment of humility and honor, but with the inner motivation of death and destruction. Teacher, we know that you are good. You're true. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're just setting up that platform for Jesus so they can attempt to knock him off of it. We know you're going to shoot straight with us, Jesus. Now, here's what they're doing. You're fixing to see them bring, and after them, the Sadducees, they're bringing some of the most complicated issues in their world of the first century. If you've been following the debates, right, all those questions, those trigger questions that we ask our politicians that divide the country, right? We're divided on several issues. Well, what's new is old. And in the first century, there were some issues that were just dividing the Jewish people. And so the hopes of the Pharisees are to come and to butter up Jesus and then throw this complicated social followed by a complicated theological issue so that Jesus will say something that offends, right? Not everyone agrees on these issues. So Jesus is going to alienate hopefully half of the people in this crowd, they're not going to think he's so great. They're trying to trap him in his words. So here's the question. Tell us then what you think. We know you're going to speak the truth no matter what, because that's who you are. So tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now remember, the Jewish people are a very proud people. They never like to be under the thumb of another nation. You can go back to the Seleucids. You can go back, right? You can follow their history. They were always rebelling because they believed that Israel should be its own nation. But you've also got the Herodians there. And there are people in their camp that Rome has brought success and wealth and prosperity to Israel. They think Rome should be in charge. So whatever, right, the hope of the Pharisees, whatever Jesus says, it's going to hurt him socially. It's going to hurt him politically. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And here's where we see just the brilliance of the man who was God. Jesus, knowing their intentions. Tell us then, is it lawful? But Jesus, aware of their malice, right? He knows their intentions are evil, wicked, and meant to harm him. It's what malice is. He says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now remember, in the first century, a hypocrite was a word used to describe an actor on a stage that was wearing a mask to portray a character that he actually was not. It was to play a part. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You hypocrites, the side you're showing is not your true self. You come with political and national concern, but you don't really care about taxes or Caesar. You just want to harm me for all this healing and teaching that I have been doing, you hypocrites." Then he says, "Bring me a coin." How many of you, if I would have thought, a little forethought, I would have showed you that Jesus video of that old 70s movie of Jesus with the overdubbed voices. Have any of you seen that? Go home, Google search Jesus videos. There are four of them. They are hilarious. A pastor friend of ours from North Carolina is the one who produced these. But right as you're watching the old 70s movies, they've overdubbed the words. And Jesus says, "Bring me the coin." Right? So they bring him a coin and Jesus talks. And then they all go away and Jesus says, "That idiot doesn't even remember I kept his coin." It's really funny. You have to see it, but really funny. Jesus says, "Bring me a coin." And so they bring him a denarius, which was the Roman money. It's money they didn't accept in the temple. They only wanted the Tyrian shekel because it had a graven image of Caesar's face. The Jews considered the denarius to be idolatrous, so they wouldn't accept it for their temple tax or for alms or anything like that, but they did have one in the temple at this time. "Show me a coin." They bring him the coin, and he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Jesus takes the denarius, and he holds it up to him and he says, "Whose face is this?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's." And then Jesus, in a moment of brilliance, I mean, this is awesome. I hope you, the weight of this is not lost on you. He says, "Well, then give to," this is a complicated issue. He says, "Whose face is on this coin?" Caesar's face is on the coin. He says, "Then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give Caesar what? This is not give. Render does not mean give because he's worth it. Give because out of the goodness of your heart you want to be part. No, this is give because this doesn't belong to you anyway. This has his face on it. This coin belongs to Caesar. So give to Caesar what is already his. And just so you're wondering, if you're part of one of those groups of Christians that's anti-government, anti-America, anti-we shouldn't pay taxes, right? There's nothing in the Constitution about paying taxes. What Jesus says here is brilliant and applicable to both these groups of people in the first century as well as applicable to us. Why should we pay our taxes? Right, because we live in a nation that protects and provides social, I say social bliss, but maybe bliss is too strong a word, but social norms for us. Real quick, look at Romans chapter 13. Because here's what we need to understand about the nations. The nations that, according to the prophet Daniel, the nations that God raises up and brings low. Right, God is sovereign behind the scenes, pulling all the strings. He knew that you and I would be part of this American nation this morning. And we don't know if America's going to be here forever, but right now he wants America here. Why does God put these nations and these authorities in place? It's to keep us from being as bad as we would be. Right, the Bible teaches that we are totally depraved people. Not we are born with a nature that is bent. It is sinful. And we don't come out. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because our nature is to sin, and we act upon that nature that we are born with. But God has done some things, even though we're totally depraved. He's given a conscience, and he's given levels of authority, starting with parents over their children, bosses over their employees, police officers that maintain law and order in a city, and politicians and Congress and presidents over nations to keep us from being as bad as we would be. Think about a world with no law, no order. Think about a world where there's no accountability. Right, when the Kona ice truck comes up, you don't have push-ups, what's wrong with you? Right? We would be with no conscience that God gives, with no law and order that God gives. We would be animals. We would do and act however we wanted to do and act because there would be no consequences. So God provides structure for us to keep us from being as bad as we would be. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. You may not like this president that we have. You may not have liked the last one. You may not have liked the last one. But you know what the Bible says? Pray for your leaders. It doesn't say whether you agree with them or not. It says pray for those in high offices because we need these nations and these systems and these structures. They are God-ordained and God-designed for our good so that we can be blessed and multiply and have dominion on the earth, which is what God wants for us, his creation. He puts the nations in place. Let's read verse 2 quickly. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Should we pay taxes? Yes. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, give to God what belongs to him. Let me ask you a question. And I'm not talking about the incarnation where we see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but what else, right? The coin has Caesar's image on it. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God. What bears God's image in this world? We do. Genesis 1 says he created them male and female in his image and in his likeness. Coins are coins. Whoever's face is on them, do what you will with, but give to God. What he's saying is everything you have, everything that belongs to you, everything you are belongs to God. So give God what belongs to him, all your life and breath. You see, in this nature of authority, children should obey their parents. Employees should obey their employers. We should obey the police officers in our community. I shouldn't speed. I know. It's hard. We should obey and pray for those leaders over us. But the final step of authority is God himself. And there's only one reason and one way that we can rebel against and not obey any of these other lesser authorities. And that is if, this is when father and child is separated according to Jesus. When one of these authorities asks us to do something that goes against what God has said. Should you pay your taxes? Absolutely, you should. Should you obey the laws of the land? Absolutely, you should. You should obey all the authorities that God has put in place, unless they're asking you to do something that defies God's word himself. And we see this in Scripture in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John do this miracle and they arrest them, and who do you think you are? We read that part last week. Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things? And they say, oh, you remember Jesus, that guy you killed? It's in his name, by his authority. And the Jewish leaders get all freaked out. So they go back to the room and they're like, what are we going to do about this? I thought we got rid of that Jesus guy. And they come back out and in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. God has placed authority in our lives for a reason and a purpose. But when authority asks us to do something that rejects God's authority, we hold our shoulders up and we go, you judge, you do whatever you think is right for you to do. But as for us, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We cannot stop teaching and preaching and proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the people, when they hear Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Herodians, they heard it and they marveled. Jesus just, in a few lines, diffused a potentially explosive political and social conversation. He just diffused it in a moment, and everybody's, I mean, imagine if you're watching one of these presidential debates and these hot button issues, and somebody just in two sentences goes, blah, 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 and everybody goes, wow, he's the next president. It's what Jesus just did. The crowd marvels at how Jesus diffuses this situation. And so the Pharisees have been silenced. The Herodians have been silenced. So now there's another group called the Sadducees. They pull their old faithful number 42 bat out of the bullpen and they step up to home plate because they're going to take a swing at Jesus now. Look with me in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to him. Now, the Sadducees come not with a political and social question, but with a theological question, because many of you may relate and identify with the Pharisees, right? You're the rule keeper, and as long as you keep the rules, you feel good about yourself. That was the Pharisees. Sadducees are your Bible guys. The Sadducees are your regulative principle guys. If they can't find it in the Bible, and by the way, their Bible was not the law of the Psalms and the prophets. Their Bible was just the law, just the first five books of Moses, the Torah. That was their Bible, and if they couldn't find it in those five books, they didn't believe it or practice it. It was just those five books. So these strict, strong Bible guys, and by the way, the Sadducees, they're not used to losing arguments. How many of you know the guy like that? It's always the last word. These were your last word kind of people. In fact, when they, most scholars believe when they asked this question of Jesus, they weren't even expecting an answer. They just come to Jesus and blah, 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 drop the mic. Yeah. Take that. And these Sadducees come. They were intellectually arrogant. They didn't care about people. They didn't care even about the issues. What they cared about is being right. It's not by chance the next thing that happens after this interaction with the Sadducees is Jesus going through the first greatest commandments, first and second greatest commandment, to love God and to love other people, because the Sadducees are a bunch of just arrogant jerks who are used to winning every argument because they live in their head, but they live without a heart. The Sadducees came to him who say that, here's the theological issue, they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. And here's why they didn't believe that, because there was no clear verse in the Torah, those first five books, that declared there was a resurrection from the dead. So they're taking this theological issue, one that they're quite used to winning, and they present Jesus with a question from the Torah. And then they take Deuteronomy chapter 25 and they twist it into making fun of people that do believe in a resurrection from the dead. But again, their hope is to trick Jesus into saying something that will alienate him from the rest of the people, because the Sadducees were the only ones who didn't believe in a resurrection, because God put eternity in our hearts. We know there's something after this. So they came to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, "Teacher." And they begin to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, laws about a levirate marriage, laws that were to protect a widow whose husband died young and she wouldn't have children that could take care of her. She would lose the family that she was part of. So laws were put in place to protect the widow, and that her brother would take her under his wing and give her children and prolong the family name, and she'd get to stay part of the family. So from Deuteronomy chapter 25, they say, "If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." You follow all that? Bum, 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 bum. All right, kept dying, no kids. She's married all seven guys in the resurrection. Who's why? Who is she going to belong to? Which one is going to be the one that is married with her in the resurrection? All right, they think they've did this is a slam dunk. Ha! You great fool, right? But Jesus answered them, not in a 45-minute sermon. Just a couple lines. Jesus answered them, and I love this. This may make it into our Father's Day series of mugs. This is a Bible verse that should be on a shirt or something. And Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Come on, appreciate that. These are the intellectuals. These are the ivory tower guys. These are the guys that are always putting their fingers in other people's chests, and they've always got a Bible verse for what they say. And Jesus looks at these guys who don't lose a lot of arguments, and he says, "You are wrong." I mean, I could just close the Bible right there. That's awesome. "You are wrong. Why are they wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are twisting, you don't even know what you're talking about. Deuteronomy doesn't even have anything to do with the resurrection, but also do you not know your subject matter? You don't know the power of God. Oh, but by the way, fellas, in just a few days, you're gonna see the power of God as I'm raised from death to life. There is power in the resurrection of Jesus. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And you and I in Christ, there is a resurrection from the dead. There is a place we're going to after we leave this place. You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, and you certainly don't know the power of God. Now, here's what Jesus says, and this is new information for them and for us. And who better to get new information from than the guy who was in eternity and stepped into space and time? The guy who was there at creation, creation made through him and for him, John chapter 1 says. You don't know what you're talking about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. One thing we need to understand, God created marriage. He loves marriage. He starts the Bible with a marriage between Adam and Eve. It's an institution that he has given us, but it is an institution that is temporary. It's just for right now. It's just for space and time, being within space and time. Men need help. So God brought a woman and gave the woman to the man. God wants marriage for right now, but in eternity, right? In space and time, Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is for the purpose of revealing the mystery of the gospel to the world. You want to know why marriage is so important, why we fight so strongly for marriage as God says marriage should be? Because it is a proclamation and picture of the gospel to this world. The man should love the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife should honor and submit to the husband as the church submits and honors Christ Jesus. It's a picture of the gospel to this world. And it's a picture that will not be necessary in eternity because we are his bride and we will be connected to our groom. And Jesus for eternity will be loving us and we will be humbly submitting to him for eternity. So there's no need for marriage in heaven. We're going to be like the angels, that final stage of salvation, right? We've been saved. I prayed the prayer. I met Jesus. I'm being saved, sanctified right now as God convicts me of sin and I repent of sin and I grow in sanctification, but we will be saved. That's glorification is the theological term. That's when in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we shall be changed. The perishable becomes imperishable. The mortality becomes immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, that's when you get a new body that doesn't age, that doesn't get sick, that doesn't feel pain, that doesn't shed tears. We will be made new. We will be made like the angels to be with Christ forever, eternally. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Marriage is for here. It's not for there. And then he says this. He hits them where it hurts. He makes them sad, you see. There we go. He hits them in their strength. He hits them where they have the most pride. Their Torah, their five books. Again, look up regulative principle. They're those guys. Jesus. And as for the resurrection from the dead, have you not read in your own Torah? Have you not read in everything you've given your entire lives to? Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am. And now he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, that place where God meets Moses, a place where God burns a bush, but the bush is not consumed. And then God speaks to Moses through the bush, and God says, notice Jesus' high view of Scripture also. Have you not read what God said, not just what Moses wrote, but have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here's what's important about what Jesus is saying. Remember, this is sticky theological issues. Sadducees have drawn the line in the sand. They know they're right on this because the Torah doesn't speak about a resurrection. And Jesus says, don't you remember what God said? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the time in Exodus chapter 3, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for some 500 years. They were alive. God did speak to them. God did use them. But they've been dead for hundreds of years when Moses comes on the scene. And Jesus reminds them that God, when he talked to Moses, didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. He said, I am the God, speaking of them in present tense manner, meaning they may be dead and gone from this world, oh, but they still exist, and God is still their God. And Jesus says, nail in the coffin here. He's not God of the dead. He is God of the living. And listen, this is when jaws drop. Men who are used to winning arguments fall silent. Jesus has just unpacked in a few sentences and shown the error. Listen very carefully. We love this book. We love our Bible. This is how God speaks to us. This is how we know we hear from God. There's a lot of people who hear from God, right? Sometimes it's bad mushrooms on pizza, though. It ain't God. This is how we know we hear from God. But apart from God's Spirit, we can even get this wrong. Which is why throughout the book, God is telling the Jewish leaders, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't lord over others. We serve. I came to serve, and you who follow in my name, we're going to humbly serve others. Don't be the people that just want to be right. Be the compassionate, loving, empathetic people who care about their fellow man, not wanting to bring disunity and disharmony, but wanting to bring unity through the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus here does. And when Jesus is finished, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished. With the Pharisees, they marveled. With the Sadducees, they're astonished at who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. My prayer for us this morning is that we will marvel and astonish at our Savior, Jesus Christ, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who lived the perfect life that we could not, who died in our place for our sins, and then showed us the power of God by conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave through his resurrection. He can silence, he can diffuse the most complicated theological, social, political issue. Gaze upon him and marvel and be astonished and give your life to him. Put your faith in him, love him, and serve him and be his people in this world. He is God. Father, we are thankful that mankind constantly tries to knock you out of your place, to steal your throne. But man cannot. You will never be replaced. You are the great I am. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for teaching us, for knowing we can have confidence in who you are. No one has ever got the best of you. Even the cross, they didn't take your life. You humbly laid it down to serve us and to save us. You are a good God. May we leave here this morning seeing you bigger than we've ever seen you, that we may honor you better than we have ever honored you with our lives. It is in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.